and we're studying about the church on Wednesday nights. And so let me just remind you a little bit of the ground we've covered, at least the last couple of weeks, with Pastor Dan and me talking about the universal church. We've talked about that particular organism, which really is all believers since the church began in the book of Acts all the way up till the present day. All believers, past and present, even those who are in heaven and anywhere on the earth, all believers comprise the universal church. We talked about the revelation of the universal church, how it was revealed through the scriptures. We talked about the unity of the universal church. We've talked about membership, the membership of the universal church, just who is in the universal church. As I mentioned, all believers, no unbelievers in the universal church. We've talked about the gifts and mission of the universal church, and then the divine purpose for the universal church. And basically talking about us as believers now. What is our purpose that God has left us on this earth for? So let's pick up there, and we'll cover very quickly a couple of other things about the universal church, and then we're going to start talking about some of the symbols in the scriptures, some of the word pictures that define or illustrate the nature of the church. But let's begin tonight with the consummation of the universal church. We talked about its revelation, how it was revealed throughout the scriptures. Let's talk about the consummation of it. When will it end, and how will it end? We'll get into more of this later, and especially if you get into prophecy, you deal with this more. But just a few seed thoughts here. First of all, the church is being formed gradually now. That church, universal church, is being formed gradually now by God gathering out a people for himself from all nations. And the Bible talks about that. God is calling out from all nations a people for himself. Now, obviously, that's not a local church. That is the universal church, the body of believers all over the world. A couple of verses to highlight that. And we're going to have a lot of verses tonight on the screen. Derek Belcher does the PowerPoints for us. And Derek texted Jim today to give me a message. Thank you for the 96 verses on the screen tonight. And so I communicated back to him, we'll shoot for 100 next week. But we're going to look at a lot of verses tonight. First couple, Acts chapter 15, verse 14. Simon has described to us, talking about Peter, how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. So God is calling out, choosing out a people for his name among the Gentiles. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter says it this way, you also, like living stones, are being built. In other words, this being built into a spiritual house. So this house is being built as people are being saved to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So right now, God is forming this church, this body, this holy priesthood, this spiritual house, as Peter calls it. He is forming that gradually now. Obviously, there will be a fixed point for its completion. If it is being built now, there will come a time when the last person to make up that church gets saved and the body is complete. The universal church is complete. And you can imagine what happens when that happens. Number three on your outline, the removal of the church. At the point where the last part of the body has been added, the universal church is complete. The last person is called out from among the nations to come to Christ. At that point, the church will be removed by the rapture. I want you to open your Bible to this passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's a familiar passage where Paul is giving the Thessalonian church words of great comfort about the future and the rapture, the removal of the church from planet Earth. In verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says this, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, the fallen asleep are those who've died, believers who have died. And that was the Thessalonians' question. They were not sure what had happened to their loved ones who had already died. And so how was the coming of Christ going to affect them? And so Paul's writing to say, when Jesus comes back, those of us who are still alive will not precede those who've already died. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the dead will be resurrected. And then verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Great passage on the rapture. And you can tell that what he's talking about is universally across the world. He's not just saying this is going to happen in Thessalonica. It's going to happen all over the world. All believers who have died in Christ are going to be resurrected. Not just died in the last 10 years or the last 50 years or 100 years, but everybody since the church began who died in Christ is going to be resurrected. And then believers who are still on the earth will be caught up in the clouds together with them. So church is being gradually formed now as people are being saved across the world. There's a fixed point at which that last person will fill out the body of Christ and the church will be removed from this earth. But there's one other thing that the Bible says about the church in the future, and that is the marriage of the bride. We're going to see that one of the word pictures used in the Bible for the church is the bride of Christ. I'm not going to get that far tonight. But look at Revelation chapter 19, if you would, please. Revelation 19, when you find that, hold your place there and look and turn over to Ephesians 5. I actually meant to go to Ephesians 5 first. Got ahead of myself. So hold your place in Revelation if you're there. Turn back to Ephesians 5. Did you know that there's actually going to be a marriage ceremony someday between us and Christ? In Ephesians 5, let's look at that passage first. Paul is talking about husband and wife relationship, and he uses Christ and the church as the example of what that relationship should be like. So in verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that's the past. Christ died for the church. Verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. That's the present. That's what's happening now, where we are being cleansed and matured and shaped into the image of Christ through the Word of God. But then notice the future, verse 27, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And that presenting her, the bride, to himself, he is the groom. And that presentation is actually at a wedding that takes place, which is described briefly in Revelation 19. So if you have your Bible in your finger in Revelation 19, this chapter is describing the second coming of Christ. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, the events of the tribulation end at the end of chapter 18. So in chapters 6 through 18 of Revelation, we have described for us the events of the tribulation period. Chapter 19, that's ended, and Christ comes to the earth to set up his kingdom, which is described in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. But in chapter 19, you've got a description of the second coming. And as a part of that description, notice verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. You know, Jesus is coming back to set up his kingdom. See, now verse 7. So let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Let me stop right there for just a moment. How has the bride made herself ready? Well, the bride, the church, has been raptured and has been in heaven with Christ during the seven-year tribulation time. During that time, what happens is the judgment seat of Christ, where every believer from the church age is judged before the judgment seat of Christ according to our works, the Bible says, and that which was done for God's glory and pure motives and so forth will be rewarded, and we will be robed with pure garments. That's what verses 7 or 8 are talking about. The bride has made herself ready, and the fine linen is given her to wear. That is the righteous acts of God's holy people. So really, in a sense, it's the reward that we're given for living for Christ at the judgment seat of Christ becomes our apparel that we wear to come back to earth for this wedding. And the wedding is described further in verse 9. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. So that's kind of a summary of the consummation of the universal church. People are being saved and added to the church. Right now, across the world, there will come a point when that last person is saved, then the rapture will happen, we'll be caught up to heaven when we come back with him, already judged and cleansed, then we will become his bride at this marriage ceremony and supper. We'll be presented to him without stain, spotless, no wrinkle, no moral impurity at all. What a great, great picture that is. Well, that's the consummation of the universal church. Any question or comment there? Yes, Sarah? Well, there are those who do not believe in a rapture. They kind of merge it together with the second coming. But I think there are some clear distinctions between what happens at the rapture and the second coming, and I want to take time to get into all of those distinctions. But it's quite clear in the Bible that the Bible describes a coming of Christ for his church, and we are caught up to meet him in the air. He does not come all the way to the earth. Whereas at the second coming, he's not coming to take a people home to be with him. He's coming to bring us back with him to the earth and judge the armies of the Antichrist and set up his kingdom. So totally different purposes. The second coming, he comes all the way to the earth. The rapture, we meet him in the air. So there's enough distinction that there are really two parts of the coming of Christ. So, yeah, I mean, the Bible doesn't use the word rapture. So because of that, a lot of people say, well, the rapture is not in the Bible. You know, the Bible doesn't use the word Bible either. The Bible doesn't use the word Trinity. There are lots of words that we use to describe biblical truths that are not found in the Bible. So, yeah, I believe the rapture is a biblical truth. I believe it is. Okay. The other question? All right, let's just briefly talk about the organization of the local church. Basically, all I want to say is that there is none. There is none. The universal church, did I say local church? I meant to say, that's why you were looking at me so puzzled. Okay, I thought, what happened here? You didn't get it. Well, you got it. I didn't. The organization of the universal church. There is no organization because the universal church is not an organization. It never meets. It doesn't do the work of carrying out the ordinances and so forth. The universal church is a spiritual reality composed of all believers throughout the ages or throughout the church age. But it is not to be identified with any particular organization or denomination or anything like that. The New Testament is clear that we are to gather in local churches to carry out the work of God. And it is the local church which is the visible, organized, active part of the universal church that actually does the work of God on this earth. So most of our study from here on, we're going to talk about some of the figures of speech. But after that, after talking about some of those figures that are used of the church, most of our time is going to be spent after that on the local church. But in this introductory part of our study, we wanted to at least expose you to the truth about the universal church but it is the local church through which God is really doing His work on planet Earth. Okay? Any further confusion than what I created about that? Any question about the universal church? All right, let's turn a corner then and talk about another topic. It's in the middle of your outline, the nature of the church. And we're going to spend probably a few weeks, maybe 3 weeks or so on this. The nature of the church, what it's like, is just too broad to be exhausted with one term or one idea. You know, we talked about the word, the New Testament word for church was the Greek word ekklesia, which means a called out assembly of people. But that just scratches the surface. There's so much more to the church than that. And so to describe the richness of the meaning of the church, the New Testament writers employed a lot of descriptive terms and expressions, a lot of what we call metaphors, word pictures, which give us an idea of what the church really is. We're going to look at seven of those over the next two or three weeks. Let me just go ahead and give you those seven tonight so you kind of know where we're headed. There are actually more than this, but these are the major ones. The church is called the people of God. That's the one we're going to look at tonight. But we're also called the body of Christ. We're called a flock, and He is our shepherd. We are called a temple, and He is the builder. We are called a priesthood. We saw that in that 1 Peter 2 passage. Christ is the high priest, and we are a priesthood of believers under Him. We just looked a few minutes ago at the fact that we are called the bride of Christ. That's another word picture that describes some beautiful truths about the church. And then we are also called the branches that are extensions of the vine. He said He was the vine. We are the branches through whom the vine flows His life and power and work in this word. So in the world. So those are seven different descriptive pictures of what the church is like, and all of them give us a little different slant or perspective on what the church is and what we are to do. And so you can't really understand the church without getting into some of those word pictures. It really, really fleshes out for us, puts meat on the skeleton of that word called out assembly. Because there's just so much more to what the church is. Okay, so we're going to look at the first one tonight. That's all we're going to have time to get to. And that is the people of God. The church is called the people of God. And as such, there are really kind of two avenues or extensions of this truth, the people of God. First of all, we are a divine assembly. So remember, we're an assembly. That's the main word, a called out assembly of people. We are gathered together in one place to be brothers and sisters that are carrying out the work of God, but we are a divine assembly. And this, the idea here is that we have certain privileges. We have a special relationship with God. Now, when I say we're a divine assembly, I don't mean that we are divine, that we have deity or that we are little gods or anything like that, but we are uniquely related to God. And the whole Trinity is involved in that relationship that we have as the people of God, this divine assembly of people. The whole Trinity is involved. So let's flesh that out just a little bit. First of all, as far as God the Father is concerned, we are the chosen of God. Sometimes the Bible uses the word the elect, the chosen or the elect of God. That's God the Father's relationship with us, as far as being this called out assembly. So the church, as God's assembly, as God's people, the church is chosen in Christ before the creation of the world. We are founded, created, initiated by His will and His counsel. That's where a lot of the verses we're going to look at come in. I just want to briefly touch on these. But this is a truth that is found throughout the New Testament. When we talked about what the Bible teaches about salvation, we spent a good bit of time on this truth, and it's It's difficult to wrap our minds around, but still it's there and cannot be avoided. So let me just give you some of these verses on the screen. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5 says, "For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love," now we get to verse 5, "He predestined us," the word predestined means to mark out ahead of time, "for a purpose." And the purpose of Him marking us out ahead of time was for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. Then down verse 11, "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will." God is absolutely sovereign and in control of everything. Everything happens in accordance with the purpose of His will. He's carrying out His plan and purpose for all of human history, for all of this universe. And as a part of that, we were chosen as His people. So with that in mind, the fact that the church is an assembly that is chosen in Christ before the creation of the world, sometimes we are called God's chosen. Look at these verses. Romans 8:33. "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies." Colossians 3:12. "Therefore is God's," see it? "God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with," and He gives these different character qualities. So sometimes we're called chosen. At other times we're called the chosen or the elect. For instance, 1 Peter 1:2. "We have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father," and it mentions some other things there as well. 2 Timothy 2:10, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect." So we are the chosen, we are the elect. We are sometimes called a chosen people, 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation," gives some other descriptions there. We are also called, yes, John? 2 Timothy 2:10. I'm probably mentioning them faster than you can write them down, right? Sorry about that. So as the chosen of God, we are sometimes called the called. We are referred to as those who are called. And we spent some time talking about that concept too when we were talking about what the Bible teaches about salvation. Three verses on that. First, or Romans 1:6. "And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." Romans 8:28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." 1 Corinthians 1:24, "But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So all of these references to us being chosen in Christ are used, and they also refer to us as being God's people. Okay, that's the whole point and result of this. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "But you are a chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God." See that statement? You are the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The Bible also speaks of us as, in the same vein, same line of thought, as saints. We are called to be holy. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified by Christ Jesus," set apart by Christ Jesus, notice, "called to be saints together with all those who are in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." So we are called, what's the purpose of that? To be saints, to be ones who are holy, who are set apart for God. So the Bible pictures us as God's people, intimately related to the Father because He chose us. We are His chosen people. But we are also intimately connected to and related to Christ. Not just God the Father. The special term that is used of God the Father is that we are His chosen people, His special possession. We are His people in that way. But we are related to Christ in this sense. The Bible talks about that we are members of Christ. Members of Christ. This has to do with being united with Christ in a way that can only be spoken of as being members of Christ. We are very intimately united with Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, also on the screen. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? He's talking about all the believers in Corinth corporately together. You are members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? He's using this, of course he says never, that should never happen. He's using this idea that we are intimately connected with Christ, united with Him, as an argument for the fact that with our human bodies, we should never be united with that which is sinful, because we are united with Christ. We're members of Christ. And so we should not use that which is a part of Him to be used for sinful purposes. There's another term that's used to describe this, and it's the term in Christ. To be in Christ. That's another New Testament term that describes this union with Christ, this close, intimate relationship with Christ. For instance, just one passage among many in the New Testament that use that term. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22. 1 Cor 15, 21, 22. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam we all die, notice that expression, in Adam we all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Okay? In Adam describes our connection to Adam. That connection to Adam brought us sin and death. But our connection to Christ through faith in Him makes us alive. It brings us life and righteousness. So that term in Christ means that we are very closely connected to Him. We actually share in His death, burial, resurrection. And that is all in God's sight and has to do with our standing before Him. So we are the chosen of the Father. We are members of Christ. Maybe I should pause here for any question before we get to the Holy Spirit. Any question or comment? I've been doing too much talking. The third person of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. Okay, good, good. You are with me. The Holy Spirit. So our intimate connection with the Holy Spirit, our close connection with the Holy Spirit it's spoken of in the New Testament as the fellowship of the Spirit. The fellowship. And fellowship means to be partakers of, to be partakers of. So Christ abides with us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Would you look at John chapter 14? Turn to this one, please, in your Bible, John chapter 14, where Jesus talks about this with His disciples the evening before He died on the cross. He's been telling them that He's leaving them, and where He's going to go, they can't follow. They can't go with Him. He's going to, through death and the resurrection and the ascension, go back to heaven. He's going to go back to His Father. That's what He's talking about. But He makes them a promise in John 14, verse 16. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate." In other words, someone just like me who will plead your case, another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father. You are in me and I am in you. There's a lot in these verses about our connection, our union with God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But Christ is with us continually through the presence of the Holy Spirit. So there is, on the part of every believer, a common partaking of the Holy Spirit, a common fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And that expression is used a few times in the New Testament. A couple of notable ones we'll put on the screen for you. 2 Corinthians 13:14, this blessing, benediction that Paul closes the book with. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, and notice the next one, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We all are partakers of, we have a common partnership with the Holy Spirit. That's what fellowship of the Spirit means. The other passage I wanted to mention is Philippians 2:1. Paul says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any, here it is, common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. This is a really compelling passage because this passage is talking about the believers in the church at Philippi, what they have in common. And when Paul says, if you have any of this, he's using if in the sense of since you have this. It would be like me telling Jeannie, I'm going to run down to the grocery store. And then Jeannie would say to me, well, if you're going to go to the grocery store, would you please pick up? But she doesn't doubt that I'm going to go to the grocery store. It's not uncertain. I've already told her I'm going to go to the grocery store. So she says, if you're going to the grocery store in the sense of since you're going, please pick this up. And that's the way Paul's speaking here. Since you have encouragement from being united with Christ, you share that as believers. Since you have comfort from His love, you share that as believers. Since you have a common sharing in the Spirit. And since you have tenderness and compassion. And then he goes on from that to say, be united. Put others' interests before yourselves, before your own interests. Express that unity that you have that he's talking about here. You share all these things. You have a common sharing in the Spirit. That's the fellowship of the Spirit. And you see, the concept is not just that I personally have fellowship with the Spirit. It's that we all have that common partnership, that sharing together. We're all partakers of the Holy Spirit. So, the Holy Spirit's power energizes us to live for Christ. The Holy Spirit ministers His gifts to us to be able to serve God effectively. The Holy Spirit gives us His power and enablement to witness and to live and to overcome sin and all of these things. That's a supernatural spiritual dynamic that we have because of our partnership with the Holy Spirit, our fellowship in the Spirit. So we are a divine assembly. What great privileges we have as the people of God to be chosen by the Father, members of Christ in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. What an amazing picture that is, the people of God. Okay, I'm going to pause and see if you have any questions because we're about ready to jump into another thought and our time's about out. So let me just see if you have any questions or comments here. Okay, next week, Pastor Dan's going to be teaching next week. And next week, he's going to get into the fact that we are also a responsible assembly. I just want to mention that not only do we have privileges because we're the people of God, we also have responsibilities. And being a responsible assembly means that we have responsibilities as the people of God. And there are some wonderful terms that are used for that. And I don't get to do that part. Boy, Dan's going to get a good part next week. But the terms that are used for the responsibilities we have because of our partnership with the Lord and being His people. Some great truths there. And He'll flesh those out for you next week. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and kindness to us in Christ. Thank You that although we can't fully understand it or explain it because it's totally of Your grace, that You loved us so much, You chose us to be Your own before the foundation of the world, and we are members of Christ. We are so closely connected with Him that You see us as being in Him. And we thank You that because of that, we have a beautiful partnership, a fellow sharing in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. What great privileges we have as being Your people. Thank You that through faith in Christ, You have made us Your people. And we pray that we will understand and be blessed by those privileges that we have in you. But Lord, help us not stop there. I pray that we will be challenged next week to understand also the responsibilities and how that we should live out the blessings that we have of being in you. Thank you for being your people. It is a privilege of your grace and kindness and mercy that you've given us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.